Open the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Read the first 14 verses, focusing this afternoon on verses 11 and 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We'll end there. How many of you consider yourselves to be good swimmers? Good swimmers. And specifically, how far do you think, if you were to dive, free dive, not with equipment, but if you were to just take a dive, how far down do you think you could go before you had to come up for air? If you're younger, maybe 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet, deeper than that. Anything more than 60 feet is considered a deep dive. Be deep diving. Just looking at some people that go down hundreds of feet, all without any equipment. But anything more than 60 is considered a deep dive. Well, this afternoon, as we come to the Word of God, and as we come to this subject, we're going to make a deep dive. We're going to go down, and we're going to go down, maybe make it to 60 feet, but below us is thousands of feet further to go. We're going to dive, but we're not going to get anywhere close to the bottom. As we discuss and consider the decrees of God, or as our text recalls them, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, we're going to deal with things that, as one writer puts it, come to the edges of our knowledge of God, come to the outer limits of what we know, what God has revealed to us about himself. It's no surprise, then, that our confession of faith in chapter 3, speaks, maybe it's chapter 5 on providence, but same idea, connected truths, says that these things ought to be handled with special prudence and care because they are a deep mystery. You and I do not have the mind of God. We have the revelation of God, what God has revealed to us, but that is not the same as having the mind of God. Scripture speaks clearly to these things and what it reveals. But Scripture does not reveal everything there is to know about the what and the how and the why of what God does. The 19th century Scottish theologian William Cunningham wrote that many men have indulged in the most presumptuous and irreverent speculation concerning these things. There's probably no subject that has occupied more of the attention of intelligent men in every age. Well, this afternoon, as we consider these things, I trust by the grace of God we will not engage in irreverent speculation or presumption. As we consider the decrees of God, or the decree of God, we must stay within the bounds of the Word and not try to go beyond it. We must humble ourselves under the Word of God and what God has given to us and submit ourselves to it. And our first response to what God has revealed to us in His Word about these things must be praise and comfort. Praise of God for His wonderful plan and comfort that we are part of it. And God has revealed Himself to us so graciously. A few weeks ago, we considered Deuteronomy 29:29 as we are considering the Word. And you remember those words which apply not just to what Moses was telling the people then, but to the whole Word of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so this afternoon, we need to remember this command as well. The secret things belong to God, but what God has revealed to us requires our obedient response, requires our humble response, and requires us to hold these things, to believe these things, and to teach these things as well to our children and to others God brings into our lives. What we're going to consider this afternoon is that God's comprehensive and all-wise purpose should bring great praise to God's name and great comfort to God's people. God's comprehensive and all-wise purpose should bring great praise to God's name and great comfort to God's people. And we're going to consider this from verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. We're going to first consider the special purpose of God. Then we're going to consider the comprehensive purpose of God, then the wise purpose of God, and then the response of God's people. The special purpose, the comprehensive purpose, the wise purpose, and then the response of God's people. Well, first we're going to consider the special purpose of God. If you look at verse 11, we read, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, the decree of God, what we call here, what Paul calls here, the purpose of God, is one. The decree is one. But we speak of it as decrees, as purposes of God, in the plural, because, not because there are many different plans of God, but because the plan of God, the one plan of God, includes many things. There's a whole lot involved in the one plan of God. And so we speak of the decrees of God as to help us understand and to perhaps look at different parts of His decree. Now, one of the ways that this has been done is to refer to a part of God's decree as the special decree, the special purpose of God. And this refers to specifically the eternal destiny of every man and woman. Where it is that you will spend eternity according to the decree and the plan of God. Now, Ephesians 1, and these verses 3 to 14, are filled with praise to God because of His special decree. Before verse 11, Paul is speaking many different things about the plan of God, particularly to save His people. And Paul is bringing this as a praise of God as he comes to the Ephesian church, speaks to the Ephesian Christians, and tells them and reinforces for them that their salvation is because of God's eternal plan and is not to be found in anything in themselves. Paul speaks of God choosing them for salvation before the foundation of the world. He speaks of choosing them that they would be holy without blame before Him in love, that they had chosen for adoption as His children. He makes it very clear that it is God's prerogative to have chosen whom He has chosen for eternal life and to pass by those whom He has not chosen for eternal life. It's His prerogative to do this for His own glory and for our praise, that we would praise. And that's listed, that comes frequently. Why does God do this? To the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. This eternal decree, special decree of God, or His whole eternal decree, but we're speaking just of His special decree now, is one that is is from eternity past, but is being worked out in time. You are not saved in eternity past. You're elect in eternity past, but God saves us in time. Christ came in time, died at a specific time, and that the application of his salvation to every believer happens in time. You were once not a believer, and now you are a believer as you profess your faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice also in these verses that Paul is grounding predestination, the special decree of God, in Christ. Over and over again, God, that the Father has blessed us in Christ. He has chose us in Christ. Predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We have forgiveness. And as we come down to our verse, we are told that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. We are heirs of God, heirs of eternal life, heirs of salvation, heirs of the whole wonderful, glorious conclusion that comes when we are called to glory, already receiving a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a guarantee of that inheritance, even in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we see in verses 13 and 14. So verse 11 and 12, which we're going to consider more detailed tonight, needs to be taken in its whole context. It needs to be understood in light of what Paul is trying to do. We need to read verse 11 and 12 with the rest. It needs to humble us that God has not chosen you or me for eternal life because of anything in us. And it should comfort us. That very fact should comfort us. One of the challenges when we talk about predestination and the doctrine of election is it's often the debate is detached from the reality of the Scriptures. We think we talk about it as a subject that's disconnected from its place in Scripture. But you notice, when the doctrine of predestination is talked about, it's always in the context of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's always given in Scriptures, not to make us speculate, not to drive us crazy because we don't know all the answers, but it's given there to comfort us, to build us up, to encourage us in our salvation, that God has grounded our salvation in His own will. And we need to thank God that His choice is based in Him, not in us. Not based in who we are, what we are, not based on our abilities or anything else, but it's all based in Him. For if it was based in anything but Him alone, none of us would be saved, nor would we have a hope for salvation. And it's a great comfort, brothers and sisters, that you have been chosen by God personally, in eternity past. And I think sometimes when we get into these debates with people, which, depending on the attitude we have and the attitude the person we're talking with has, may not be wise to be debating anyway. It certainly has its place. But I think sometimes we move too quickly to debate, when the point of God revealing to us the whole doctrine of election is to encourage us in our salvation. He wants us to rest in the security of our salvation. The very fact that God has built a ladder to heaven, that not one of those steps we need to provide ourselves. He's provided every single step. There's no gap. You don't get up to the top and realize you need to jump the last bit yourself. God has made it secure. John Newton tells the story of these pastors that were debating the doctrine of predestination, or at least having this discussion about predestination. And this old Christian lady overheard them, and she interjected, as older ladies like to do into conversations. She just interjected her. She says, "Ah," she said, "I have long settled that point. For if God had not chosen me before I was born, I'm sure He would have seen nothing in me to have chosen me afterwards." For her, it was settled. She knew if it wasn't for God choosing her, there's nothing in her that would have made Him choose her. It's a humbling fact for you and me to realize that. We like to think there might be something God would see in us, but it's clear that there isn't. Now, we're not going to spend more time in the special decree of God. At this point, as we speak of predestination and election, those things are going to come up in further down the road as we work our way through the shorter catechism, But for now, this is where we need to understand where Paul begins. He's speaking mostly in these verses about the special decree of God. And yet, the special decree, as in the whole decree of God, is grounded in God's perfect will. And that's where Paul brings us in verse 11. God's comprehensive and all-wise decree, of which the special decree comes under that. God's comprehensive and all-wise purpose. God's overall decree out of which every single thing that happens in the universe flows out. We're going to see that then as we consider the comprehensive purpose of God. Where Paul says, speaking of we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, let's first explain what this means, the comprehensive nature of God's will, before we try to answer two thorny questions. This purpose speaks to the master plan. We're going to consider the what of this plan before the why of this plan. It speaks to what God has done in eternity past. This is something done in eternity past before creation, where God determined, or as our shorter catechism says, he foreordained whatsoever will come to pass. Paul is as comprehensive. All things. There's nothing that slips out of God's decree. Nothing that happens outside of God's plan and purpose. He's working to bring these things about. Paul's saying there was a plan. God established this plan in eternity past, and now God is working. He's making that plan effectual. He's affecting it in our lives as we live our lives. That plan is coming about piece by piece. God is working it out. He's working it all out, including and perhaps especially our salvation. But it means literally everything. How many hairs you had on your head this morning compared to how many you had last night when you went to bed? Why a beam of sunlight is touching a specific rock on the driveway at Covenanters Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, Nova Scotia, and not on another rock in the same parking lot? Why it is, or how many drops of soup ended up in your bowl this afternoon for lunch compared to the person sitting next to you? Now, I'm not saying this to trivialize the decree of God, but to leave us in awe and wonder that there is not one atom in the universe that is out of place of God's decree. He has decreed at this very moment where every single atom in the universe is, according to his perfect plan, and where it will be now and now and now. Everything is under God's control. It overwhelms us to try to even think about this, and to think about what this must take to have such control. And God is bringing this entire plan about. There are those who think they're opposing God's plan, and yet in the end, all they're doing is being used of God to bring about his plan. They are all part of his plan. And God not only ordains the outcomes, this is important for us to understand this, God also ordains the means. God not only knows you'll be nourished, provides the nourishment for you, he provides the means by which you'll gain that food and eat that food and receive that nourishment. God not only ordains to save you, but God also ordains the means by which you'll be saved, especially the preaching of his word. This leaves us without excuse, and I'm not going to get into this too much, but leaves us without excuse saying, well, if God's going to feed me, I'll just sit here and wait till he feeds me. That's an unbiblical view of the decree and the sovereignty of God. Now, when he makes such a sweeping statement, it may leave us with some unease about its implications. It might leave us a little bit uneasy when we make such an unqualified statement. And leaves us with questions, and questions are okay to ask as long as we ask them humbly, as long as we ask them willing to be submissive to the Word of God and the limits of God's revelation, and setting the Word as the standard, not human reason, not human standards for things like free will and fairness, and not the philosophy of man that loves to discuss and never come to a conclusion. The first question is, if this is true, that God works all things according to his purpose, does that include evil and sin? And the second question is, if it's true that God has already decreed every single thing that will ever take place, what about free will? And are we responsible then for our actions? Well, we have limited time. I'm not going to keep you all night. I'm not going to try to get to the bottom of this. In fact, even asking these questions, I feel the depth of them. And so I want to consider them briefly with you, and I want to consider them sticking to the bounds of God's word. Well, the first question then, has God decreed sin and evil? Brothers and sisters, God has decreed everything. And that decree extends to evil and to sin. John 19:11, Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate is trying to be all tough and explain how he's got control. Jesus says to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. You could do nothing against me unless it had been given you from above." In Acts 4, the disciples had been threatened by the religious leaders. They came together after, and they were praying to the Lord. And they pray for boldness. And they say in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They were determining to do evil, but God had determined before everything that would be done. Yet the word of God is also clear that God is holy and pure, and in him there is no sin. 1 John, the letter of 1 John 1 verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And James goes on, James explains that when one person is tempted to sin, that God is not to blame. God tempts no one, nor does he lead anyone to sin. God is not the source of temptation. And so when we consider just those parts of Scripture, which are representative of the whole, we come to this conclusion: God is not the author of sin, nor does God command sin, nor compel anyone to sin. But by his sovereign and eternal decree, he permits sin and is active to work all of it out for his own good. God is sovereign even over the sin of man. Thomas Boston, a 17th century theologian, actually a forefather of the ARP Church, he wrote that though sin in itself is evil, yet God's permitting it is good. Sin is evil, did not come from God, but yet God's permitting of it is good, seeing he can bring good out of it. And it is just in him to permit it where he is not bound to hinder it. So you understand that sin does not have free reign. God controls sin. God turns it all for good. Even sin and evil is under the control of God. And these truths that we've confessed even in this section, we must believe, even if we don't know it all, even though we wrestle with these things, and these are hard truths. I'm not going to deny that. These are things that we wrestle with, yet we must believe them and hold to it. We know enough from the Word of God to know to uphold the holiness and the purity of God, that he is not the author of sin, and also to confess his comprehensive and perfect plan, which includes the reality of sin and evil. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, consider what life would be like if this wasn't true. What would it be like if God did not have control over sin and evil? It was not part of his eternal plan. Then you would read a verse like Romans 8:28, where God works all things out for the good of his people, and you'd say, I have no idea if that's true or not. I can't believe that. Because if anything is outside of God's control, and anything is outside of God's perfect plan, then how in the world could God make such a promise like that? Because there's something that could interfere with his plan. Something might come up that would derail God's intentions to turn evil for good. The fact that all of it is under God's control should bring us great comfort and great confidence in our God, for he indeed can make that promise true. And if we shrink the decree of God to something that feels better to us, in fact, we create more questions than that would answer. We create more problems than it would solve. The second question is, does God's decree abolish free will? Are we, because of God's decree, are we just robots? And if so, then do we bear moral responsibility for our actions? Well, no, we're not robots, or puppets, or whatever other way that's been described. And yes, you are responsible for the choices you make. First thing we need to remember is that God is the creator and we are the creatures. And it is utter absurdity to think that the creature could ever make decisions that would override God's ultimate will and decree. Our wills are not ultimate, and we need to accept that reality. If God's decree is based on and grounded in man's will, so that God does our bidding according to our choosing, then all we've done is make another God that's not the true God. Just a man-made God. And there's lots of them out there. Gods who do what we want. Gods who approve of our choices. But that's not the true God. And yet, God does not compel us to sin. God has in his decreed that rational man would be free to make free choices and thus responsible. Though we also confess, because of the fall, that we have, our natures are fallen, and so we have bound ourselves in our sin nature. We are not actually, before salvation, we cannot freely choose to do good because we are corrupt and depraved. We are bound to sin because we've bound ourselves under sin. But man, every choice that man makes, every sin that man chooses to do is made freely. Again, we've been talking about the crucifixion in the previous question. We'll talk about the crucifixion again, because the crucifixion was according to God's plan, and yet those who carried out that crucifixion are absolutely guilty. Peter confesses this truth when he's preaching at Pentecost, and he's preaching to bring conviction to these people that were in front of him who are part of the plan to crucify Christ. He brings, now they may not have been the ones hammering in the nails, but they were part of those who were involved and who had rejected the Christ. He says in Acts 2:23, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter is not saying, well, it was according to the divine purpose, the predetermined purpose of God, therefore, you know what? Hey, you couldn't do anything about it. Don't worry. Don't worry about it. No, he's saying God determined it, but you did it. You are as guilty for it. And the reality is that sinners sin now exactly as they would if there was no decree of God. Sinners sin now exactly as if they would if there was no decree of God. Sinners are acting according to their nature, freely choosing to sin. Again, Thomas Boston, men sin not to fulfill God's decree. It's not like you choose to sin and say, well, I'm going to fulfill God's decree. He's decreed I'm going to sin right now, so I'm going to sin. No, they don't sin to fulfill God's decree. Men sin not to fulfill God's decree, which is hid from them, but to serve and gratify their vile lusts and corrupt affections. And we flatter ourselves as human beings, and we blaspheme God if we think we'd be holier without God's decree than with it. We flatter ourselves and blaspheme God if we think we'd be holier without God's decree than with it. And so we sin freely and we are responsible for our actions, our moral choices. Now again, if we were to remove the sovereignty of God, we end up with more questions than answers, and more problems than problems solved. And there's more to say on both of these subjects. And what I've tried to do this afternoon is try to keep us close to the Word of God, close to the Scriptures. There's more to study. Stay close to the Scriptures. As you think on these things, as you perhaps find yourself maybe uncomfortable with some of these things, but be submissive to the Word of God. Stick to the Scriptures. However you study it and look into it, stick to the Word of God. Don't wander away from the Word of God. Don't climb over the boundaries and the fence that God has given us, the fence of revelation, because you will get lost and you will go astray. God has not given to us every bit of knowledge that we could have, but he has given us enough that we can trust him, rest in him, and take comfort in him. God's comprehensive and all-wise purpose should bring great praise to God's name and great comfort to God's people. We've considered the comprehensive part of this. Now we're going to consider the wisdom of it. Paul says that that God has predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, there's the comprehensive, according to the counsel of his will. According to the counsel of his will. Here we get to the wisdom. Those who argue against predestination, perhaps this question has come to your own mind, even as believing, holding to a doctrine of election and predestination, sometimes make the statement that God's decree is arbitrary. Arbitrary. That God just chooses because he can, and that it's arbitrary. He is almost like, I say this respectfully, but it's almost like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I mean, you're just picking and randomly choosing people for no purpose, no reason whatsoever. And let me tell you, that is a blasphemous way to think of the decree of God. God is never arbitrary. Just because he doesn't tell us why he does what he does not mean he doesn't have a very good reason for doing it. If I had a $100 bill, one $100 bill, and I had a group of friends, and I said, I'm going to give this to one person, and I choose a friend, and all the other friends start complaining and saying, well, that was arbitrary. Why didn't you give it to me? Well, just because I didn't tell them the reason why I chose that particular friend to get the money doesn't mean my choice is arbitrary. Maybe I had a very good reason. Maybe they saved me from drowning last week, and so I decided to reward them with that money. Who knows? But they don't. Just because they didn't know why doesn't make it arbitrary. I made a choice. I made a choice. Now, you and I make choices all the time. We make decisions all the time. Some of them are well thought out. Some of them are on the fly. Some of them are well researched, and we talk, we seek counsel, and other ones we just do what we want anyway. And our decisions, and some of them are wise, some of them are foolish. They have a varied quality to them. But the decisions that God has made, the decree that God has decreed, is perfectly wise. Perfectly wise. Every bit of it, every aspect of it, God has no need to change because he himself is perfectly wise. And this decree of God, his purpose, is established according to his will. It's according to his will. He willed these things. There was no outside input. There was no man that influenced his decision. There was nothing beyond God that influenced his eternal counsel, his eternal will. It was his own counsel. He worked all things according to the counsel of his will. He took his own advice because he's God. This is why in the doctrine of election, God did not elect us based on what he foresaw we might do. He did not make a determination based on us. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, not because of anything they did, but because he made a sovereign choice according to the counsel of his own will. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Exodus 33:19. I will choose whom I will choose. I will pass by another. Why? Because that was what he willed to do wisely. Why not save all people? Perhaps a question you ask, we don't have the answer. But God chose wisely not to. And we have no right to then question God and determine that it must be then arbitrary. And God must really not be as faithful to his own character as he says he is. Now, the grand purpose of why God does anything that God does is for his own glory. He foreordains all things for his own glory. That's why he created us. That is why God does what he does. But how he determines that the election of one person to eternal life and passing another person by and they face his justice in hell, how that brings him glory is up to God, not for us to weigh and evaluate and determine whether it actually was a good idea or not. He determines this. And God doesn't have to tell us. Paul gets to this point. It's interesting. Paul anticipates these very objections to the doctrine of election, which for the life of me, I don't understand how those who will not subscribe to the doctrine of election can read Romans 9. Because Paul addresses the very questions. The scriptures speak to the heart, and he speaks to what the objections that are going to come up. And they're good. They're hard questions, but Paul does address them. I'm not suggesting this is just an easy thing, but Paul does address them. Paul says in Romans 9:21, Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What if he wanted to do that? That's up to God. It's according to his wise purpose. Verse 11, we have three terms that speak to the will of God. He predestined. There's the purpose of him. The purpose, the counsel, and the will. That he was according to all the predestination, you can add that too. But in terms of the general decree, the whole decree of God, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. This is emphatic in telling us that God's determination to do what he will do is self-determined. It is his will, his work, his determination. And because his will is holy and just and good, so it reflects itself in its plan. His plan is just and holy and good and cannot be called into question or accused of being unfair. According to who God is, God has decreed all that he's decreed. And according to who God is, he is working it out in time, bringing it all to pass. You and I need to stop and behold the perfect, glorious wisdom of God in his decree. God's comprehensive and all-wise purpose should bring great praise to God's name and great comfort to God's people. Well, we've considered the comprehensive nature of this plan and the all-wise nature of this plan. And now our response, and this brings us to verse 12, the response to God's purpose. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, you may have noticed, perhaps you've seen this theme, certainly I've noticed it coming through the shorter catechism questions and the preaching out of God's word. The theme of application has often been praise, and it rightly ought to be so. Some people don't like theology because theology is boring, dry. In fact, debating on things or talking about these things can be tense. You know, someone doesn't agree and doesn't, you know. Let me tell you, if that's your experience of theology, then you're doing theology all wrong. It ought not to be that way. Theology done right brings us to doxology. Theology brings us to doxology. The study of God and his ways should bring us to the praise of God and his ways. In the context for this passage that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's opening this letter to them. In the context, he's dropping all these major theological truths in the context of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of his sovereign decree before eternity. And all of this, Paul is saying, let's praise the Lord for what he has done. Paul marvels at the splendor of God and of his plan and how the plan is so perfectly ordained by God. There's no room for man to try to sneak any of that praise for himself, to take any of that glory for himself. It's all to the praise of God. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, that all this should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Three times Paul brings us back to praising God for the truth he has speaks of. In verse 12, he speaks of those who have trusted in Christ, our trophies, those who were early believers in Christ after the coming of Christ and his ascension back into heaven, the spreading of the gospel. They're trophies. These are the ones, though, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul's saying, look at what God has done. We are here as trophies of God's grace, and you and I today are still trophies of God's grace. Those whom God has shown mercy on, those whom God has shown compassion to. We praise for those who have come before, the trophies we see before. We praise God for what he has made of us. We need to praise God. We need to be bringing glory to his name. We need to be praising him with our mouths and with our lives. Does the truths that we have expressed this afternoon and talked about this afternoon, does it bring you to praise God? Even to praise God as with the heavenly beings in Revelation chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By God's will we exist and are recreated in Christ. Consider God's purpose and his outworking in every single atom, and praise God. Be filled with delight and bring praise to God. You know, when you delight in something, or if you delight in someone, it is natural to praise. If you delight in your spouse, it's natural to speak gushingly of them to other people, to brag on them. You know, someone comes over for lunch or dinner, and, oh, this is, the best cook. Oh, this is just amazing. Every time, I'm gushing on Lisa right now, but it's just, this is the natural response. It's not because the other person is saying, man, you really should praise me. It's because that's the natural response. That's what true joy, it brings you joy to speak praise about other people who bring you that joy. And so it is of God. Although he is certainly deserving of praise and has a right to demand praise. And yet the praise, our praise is to be offered with that joy as a natural response of a redeemed heart to God. You know, I need to praise God for the comfort that he is in control. You may not know why something is happening, but you know who is in control, who has decreed everything. When you get sick, when your dad dies, when you lose another little one in the womb and you don't know why, you can trust the Lord and rest in him and take comfort that not one part of that trial is a waste, not one part of it is God losing control or slipping a little bit in his decree. In grief, you can know that it's not arbitrary why things are happening. God is at work. You can lose everything. You can lose everything, including your 7 sons and your 3 daughters, and yet be able to declare with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You may not know why the troubles are in your life or what things you're struggling with or why God is doing what he's doing in the world all around us, but by faith you can still sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth." And it's funny, I find that interesting, that very hymn that we would sing so powerfully is sung by those who would still have, who would deny the absolute sovereignty of God, and yet they still want the comfort of knowing that whate'er my God ordaineth is right. To be consistent in our theology. And that will bring us comfort as we cling to the truth of God. You and I need comfort, and we'll find comfort and praise of God knowing that our salvation is secure because he secured it in his eternal decree. And that your salvation is being worked out in time, even right now. God's comprehensive and all-wise purpose should bring great praise to God's name and great comfort to you and me as his people. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon we have dove down deep. We've not reached the bottom, nor have we discovered all there is to discover even at the depth we've reached this afternoon. But I trust that we've brought up more reasons to praise God, more reasons to give thanks and more comfort for our souls, knowing God is in absolute control and he is bringing about everything he has foreordained. Our confession of faith wisely tells us to handle this doctrine with special prudence and care. You and I must remain committed to the Word of God, the revelation of God, and reach our conclusions biblically only. The confession of faith in that same paragraph also speaks of how these truths give matter for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and how these truths give us humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. That these truths give humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Brothers and sisters, may that be true of us this afternoon as we consider these truths, as we ponder these things. May it be true of us that as we hear these things, our first response is to praise our God and to rest in his sovereign plan. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we have discussed the very reaches of our knowledge of you. Lord, these things, oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. Lord, it goes on, it gets deeper and deeper. We thank you that you have revealed these things, not to confuse us, not to make us puzzle and scratch our heads, not to make us get into lots of debates, but Lord, that we would rest in you, that we would take comfort in the fact that you're in control of every part of our lives, that we would give thanks and praise your name for your marvelous wisdom and your eternal plan for our salvation and for every other part of this world. Lord, that we would marvel at who you are and rest in you, even when, Lord, there perhaps are questions we don't fully know the answer to. Perhaps questions that we won't fully know the answer to in this life. Questions that may puzzle us. Lord, please teach us more from your word. Instruct us by your spirit. Give us the humility to rest in you, to trust you, to believe in you, even when we don't know all the answers. And help us to handle this doctrine for our own hearts, for our families, and for others we talk to, Lord, to handle it with special prudence and care. That we would remember its purpose is for our comfort and edification to bring glory ultimately to your name. As we ponder these truths, as we discuss them together, keep us within the bounds of your word and give us to learn and grow and to again marvel at who you are. Thank you for the empowerment to preach and to proclaim this truth. And bring its effect about in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.